back to doing this. Thankful that we have the opportunity to encourage one another once again. I'm sure you've all heard of those really ridiculous
lawsuits that you hear in the news every now and then, like the one several years ago where this woman was driving through McDonald's drive-thru and she ordered a cup of coffee and, of course, spilled it on herself and got burned and sued the company and won several million dollars over that. There was more to the story to it than just that, but still, you know, when you hear that, you kind of scratch your head and like, what are people thinking when that happens? What we're going to see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, though, is there is a case in Corinth that really takes the cake when it comes to ridiculousness, not because of necessarily the what the lawsuit is over. We don't know the exact situation of this, but the very fact that these are Christians, they're taking one another to court. So we're dealing with the church at Corinth here, and we're working through the book of 1 Corinthians and learning how Paul deals with the problems that they have. And all of the problems that he deals with, he comes back in some way to the gospel, and he brings them back to Jesus, and he tries to show them, you need to live like Christ. You are a people that are changed by Jesus. And so he places the cross before them, especially in chapter 1, and goes back to that in each of the problems that he deals with. So as we move through this book, we're challenging ourselves to be a gospel-centered church as well. What I want us to see tonight is that a gospel-centered church overcomes conflict not by pursuing reconciliation, not by pursuing escalation. When there are conflicts within a church, and there will be conflicts within a church, how do we handle those kinds of things? We don't pursue escalation, certainly not to taking each other to court. Instead, we pursue reconciliation. After all, that's what the gospel is all about, right? The cross is about bringing us as sinners to Jesus and God, reconciling us. Whenever we have brought conflict through our sin, the cross brings us together. So I want us to work through 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. And as we work through this text together, I want us to pull out some lessons for how we should handle conflict today in our relationship. So if you'll just read with me the text, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not one among you, one wise man, who will be able to decide between his brethren, but brother goes to law with brothers, and that before unbelievers? Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So Paul really deals with three parties here. He addresses them in turn, kind of all jumbled up in these three verses, in these 11 verses. So we're going to look at these in turn. First of all, Paul addresses the church at large. Then he's going to address the one who is taking his brother to court, who is accusing his brother of wrongdoing. And then finally, he's going to address the wrongdoer himself. And Paul has a different message for each one of them. What does Paul say to the church as a whole? That's really the thrust of what he is saying here. He begins really with addressing everyone in the whole church, just as a unit. There are really two things that Paul has to say to the church. first of all, says your conflicts are bringing reproach to Jesus among yourselves and especially in the community. Look at verse 1. He says that you are bringing these lawsuits, going to law before the unrighteous. And then he says in verse 4, you appoint those who are of no account in the church as your judges. And then in verse 6, you go to court before unbelievers. The problem here is that they were going to court before those who are not a part of the church, those who are not believers in Christ, and the unbelievers are seeing this firsthand. So what's happening here is the internal squabbles that you see within the church here, they're pretty much just being brought before the public. And the church at Corinth, it's like they're airing their dirty laundry out for everyone to see. Everyone in the community can see this. It's been brought before the public square so that the unbelievers can look at this church and they say, look, this is a group of people that just cannot get along with one another. So how is this going to affect their influence in the community? Whenever all the community can see is that they are going to court with one another, they're at odds with one another, how is this going to affect their influence? How can this church be a light as Jesus has called them to be a light? How can they preach the gospel whenever they themselves can't get along? The gospel, as we said, is all about reconciliation and forgiveness and bringing people into unity with God and unity with one another. How can they live that and how can they preach that if they are not living it themselves? There are some churches in the New Testament that are known and are commended for their love for one another. The church at Colossae, the church of the Thessalonians. Paul says, I thank God for your love. He even says to the Thessalonians that, you know, I don't even have any need to say anything to you about loving one another because you are taught by God to love one another. But when I read the book of 1 Corinthians, the letter that's written to this church, I don't ever see Paul saying, I thank God that you love one another. Isn't that sad? It seems like this church did not really love one another. Correct me if I'm wrong, but Paul never says anything about their love for one another. He reminds them of their love, or that they ought to love one another. 1 Corinthians 13, is, we'll get there shortly. He reminds them at the end of the book to do everything that you do in love, but at the beginning of the book, he says nothing about your love for one another. Remember what Jesus said, though, about the importance of our love for one another. In John chapter 13, he tells his disciples, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And by this, all men will know that you're my people, you're my disciples. The church at Corinth was not known as Christ's disciples in this way. Rather, they were known for their conflicts. So we hurt our influence when our conflicts are publicized. Jesus' name becomes a target for ridicule and for reproach. Second thing he says to the church at large is, where is your wisdom that you claim to have to resolve your conflicts? So look carefully at verse 5. He says, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not one among you, one wise man, who will be able to decide between his brethren? So Paul's argument really in verses 2 through 4 is, look, in verse 2, do you not know that you're going to judge the world? I think he's speaking of when we get to the day of judgment, Christ is going to judge us, but we are going to sit down on his throne with him, and we're going to judge the world through Christ. If that is true, then can we not judge trivial matters among ourselves, Paul says? You know, you guys don't even realize that you're going to judge angels in eternity. Perhaps those angels that have turned away from the Lord and rebelled from him, the Bible speaks of. Don't you know that you're going to judge them? If you're going to judge them in eternity, can't you judge matters that are just temporary in this life? Don't you have some wisdom to do that? So he says in verse 5, you know, is there not one wise man among you? I think what he's doing is really a couple of things. Remember when we began our study of 1 Corinthians, in chapter 1, Paul talked about wisdom. And we talked about how the Corinthians were in love with the idea of worldly wisdom. They wanted to claim that they were wise. They loved philosophy. And Paul says that the wisdom of the world is nothing. That the wisdom of the world is foolishness before God. And so the cross really changes what wisdom really is. What really matters is not what the world thinks, but what God says, because his wisdom is true. So Paul is being sarcastic here. He's saying, look, you guys think you're so wise, but you can't even solve your own problems. When you're at odds with one another, you've got conflicts with one another, where's your wisdom? I thought you said you were wise people. Then figure out how to get along with one another. But I think Paul is doing more than just being sarcastic here. He's showing them that true wisdom is found in God. So let's go back really quickly to chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 20. He's talking about, again, the wisdom that they thought that they had in the world. And they were claiming, I am of Paul, I'm of Apollos, because they're such wise leaders. Paul says, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of the world? See, we need to change our definition of wisdom. In chapter 2, verse 6, he says, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. The hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Where do we find true wisdom today? We don't find it in philosophy. We don't find it in worldly leaders. We find it in God. We find it modeled in the cross. If we want to find reconciliation, look to the cross, because it is there we find how reconciliation happens. It is there we learn self-sacrifice. It's there we learn humility. It's there we learn forgiveness. That's where true wisdom for reconciliation is found. And what Paul is saying is, look, if you really want to be wise, look to Jesus and seek reconciliation in him. Again, in chapter 2, verse 13, he speaks of the words, the gospel that he's been preaching to them, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. You know what this tells us is that whenever we find ourselves in conflict in our relationships, we've got the tools we need to work it out. We've got whatever we need right here in the cross, right here in the gospel message, because it shows us how to find reconciliation in God with one another. We have the wisdom to overcome whatever conflicts we might experience. One more thing that Paul says to the church that I just want you to notice. Going back to chapter 6, verse 5, he says, I say this to your shame. I say this to your shame. Earlier in the book, in chapter 4, in verse 14, Paul was writing about this the divisions among them. He says, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Earlier, Paul was very careful. He didn't want them to be ashamed. He didn't want to drive them away. But in chapter 6 here, he's very clear that you ought to be ashamed of yourselves. The fact that you are taking one another to court, you ought to be ashamed of yourselves. Here, he does not hold back, because this kind of escalation of a conflict is really serious, because it brings reproach to Christ and his church. So then Paul turns to addressing the accuser. Here is the plaintiff, if you want to use the legal terms. Here is the man who is bringing his brother to court. And again, there are two things that Paul says to him. And he begins really with verse 1, addressing this man individually and really calling him out, even though he never calls him by name or anything like that. He says, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before saints? What Paul says to him is, how dare you treat your brother this way? How dare you take your brother to court? Now, we don't know exactly what the nature of the conflict was. But whatever it was serious enough that this brother thought he could resolve it in legal court. It's been suggested a couple of options. First of all, maybe it has something to do with the sexual immorality that was going on in chapter 5 when this man was living with his father's wife. Maybe it's that the father was taking his son to court because of the situation. We don't know that for sure. Someone else has suggested that maybe this brother stole from his brother. Maybe there is a property deal or some business deal that went afoul. He's wronged his brother financially. We don't know the details of this situation. But the problem is that it is happening, and it should have never happened to begin with. So Paul says, how dare you treat someone like this? Now, so look in verse 1. His reaction is, how dare you do this? I want you to see the emotion behind Paul's response whenever he sees this. His reaction, as he first describes the situation, is utter horror. How dare this be the case among you? Let me just ask you, if you were to hear of a situation like this in a church where there is a brother taking a brother to court, what would be your initial reaction? We might tend to not have a stronger reaction. We might tend to maybe take sides. If we hear the situation, we might say, well, I can see how the brother would do this, act this way. I could see, you know, maybe we wouldn't say that. Maybe we would just shake our heads and say, you know, it's a sad situation, but sad it has to be this way, and that it could come to this. But that's not what Paul said. Paul reacted with just utter terror, utter horror that this would be the case. How dare you do this? Now, most of us are never going to be in a situation where we take someone to court, where we take a brother to court. But just take a minute and consider, when there is conflict among us, how do we handle that? What do we do with that? Many times, we tend to take it to everybody else except the one we have the conflict with. If we're doing that, then really we're, in a way, doing the same thing that Paul says don't do. Paul says, you know, don't take it to unbelievers. I know of a case where there was a local congregation, and there was conflicts in the congregation. Things were happening that shouldn't have been. And a dear sister got on Facebook, and she started, you know, just blasting the whole congregation and publicly demeaning the whole congregation. And that should never be the case, because that brought reproach on the church of that community. And so what do we do when there's conflict? Do we gossip to our coworkers? Do we gossip among ourselves? Do we take it outside of the church? Do we gossip to family members? Do we complain on Facebook? If so, then we are bringing reproach on Jesus' name. How dare we do that, Paul says. The second thing that he says to the accuser is, why not just instead suffer the loss and or suffer the wrong and then just cut your losses? So this is really a difficult statement if you look at verse 7. He says, actually then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. So he says, you know, even if you were to win the lawsuit, then you have already been defeated. The very fact that there is lawsuits existing among you shows that you have been defeated already. Then he says, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Think about that. He says to him, why would you rather go to court rather than just be wrong and suffer the wrong that you're going through? At first glance, it may seem like Paul is being a little bit over the top. Maybe he's exaggerating a little bit. But I don't think that's what he's doing. I don't think he's saying just, you know, why would you go to this extreme? Why would you not rather do this? I don't think Paul is exaggerating here. Think about this for just a second. Forgiveness is the heart of the gospel, isn't it? That's what the gospel is all about. Not just us being forgiven by God, but forgiveness towards one another. Remember the story that Jesus told, the parable in Matthew chapter 18. The parable started with Peter coming to Jesus and asking him, Lord, how long, how often should my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times. And he was thinking he was being pretty generous there. And Jesus says, not to 7 times, but 7 times 70. Then he tells the parable of the servant who was unforgiving. A servant owed his master 10,000 talents, which, you know, doesn't sound like a lot to us. We don't know what talent. That millions of dollars. Okay, this is an exorbitant amount of money that can never be repaid. He owes this to his master. And his master calls him and demands payment, and he says, falls to his knees and begs, I can't forgive this, and the master, I can't repay it. And the master says, it's all forgiven. It's all forgiven. You know, amazingly so, he's never going to see a cent of that money, and yet he forgives it all. But then that same slave goes and he chokes his fellow slave who owes him 100 denarii. 100 denarii is about 3 months' wages. It's not pocket change, but it's certainly nothing compared to the debt that he owed. And he choked his slave or his fellow slave and was unwilling to even forgive him or give him a chance. He throws him in prison until every last sin is paid. And what Jesus says is, in the same way, if we do not forgive one another, God will not forgive us. Forgiveness is not an option. Forgiveness is an imperative. Should we not forgive one another? 1 Corinthians chapter 13 tells us that forgiveness is really the heart of love. 1 Corinthians 13, we read this morning, but it says at the end of verse 5, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. That means, of course, that we don't keep count, we don't take tallies of, you know, these are all the things that you've done against me, and you know, one more thing, and that's the last thing that I'm going to be able to, you know, go through. But it also just means forgiveness. That's what love is all about. I can picture the man who is taking his brother to court here, the man who was indeed wronged. Paul does not say, you weren't wrong, you just need to get over it. He admits that this man was wronged. But what he says to him is, why not rather be wrong? Just cut your losses. But I can picture this wronged man saying, what? You mean I just have to forgive it all? Imagine just for a minute that it is a business deal. Maybe a brother has swindled him out of $5,000. Just speculation here. $5,000 is a lot of money. And you mean I just have to forgive him of that amount? We tend to reason that same way too. You don't know how much that person has wronged me. You don't know how much my family has suffered because of him. You don't know how much he's done to hurt me. Or maybe he's saying in his mind to Paul, you know, that's easy for you to say. You're not the one who's having to cut the losses here. Try walking in my shoes. Or what about my justice? What about my rights here? But what Paul says still stands. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? We think about rights and justice, and rightfully so. In America, we have legal rights and we have justice. But think about this for a minute. When Jesus was on the cross, where was his justice? Where were his rights? Did anybody have rights more than Jesus? No. I mean, he had the right to come down from the cross, but he didn't do that. Why? Because he laid down his rights for justice in order to secure forgiveness for me and for you. Sometimes, in order to overcome conflict, that's what we must do. We must lay down our arms. We must lay down our rights and our need for justice and forgive those who wrong against us. And then finally, Paul addresses the wrongdoer. So we're going to call him tonight. Again, we don't know exactly how he wronged his brother, but he did something enough to hurt his brother that he felt he needed to be taken to court. Paul addresses him. He says in verse 8, he says, on the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. He says earlier to the accuser, you know, why don't you rather be wronged, rather be defrauded? But then he turns and he says to the one who has done the wrong, you have wronged, you have defrauded your brother. Paul uses the word brother or brethren 4 times in verses 5 through 8. Think about that. You have done this to a brother. You know, we're a family. That's what the church is. It's a household. It's family. We're brethren in Christ. We're brothers and sisters. And I know some families have a hard time dealing with things, and you know, sometimes we bring that into the church. But when we are a body of Christ, we have a greater family relationship than maybe your physical family. We are brethren. This is the way we treat the family that we love, that we would take one another to court. Paul is asking them to consider the relationship that they ought to have for one another. How could you do this to a brother? And then finally, Paul says to the wrongdoer, you just need to repent. So in verses 9 through 11, these are some verses that I think we often take out of context when we identify sin, especially sin that is accepted in the world. He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." But I want you to understand that Paul is not just making some general statement about the sin in the world. And remember, this has something to do with the context here. Paul is making an argument dealing with and helping them to see the problem of their situation. It is true that people are in the world who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But Paul is not writing to people in the world here, is he? He's writing to those who have been washed, who have been sanctified, who have been justified. He says, such were some of you. He's talking to those who are in the body of Christ. And he's telling them, if you continue to act the way that you used to act, then you're not going to inherit eternal life. These are the practices and the ways that people used to live, maybe that we used to live. So, you know, a lot of times we take these out of the context and we highlight especially homosexuality, focus in on that. But again, Paul is talking to Christians who are going back into their old habits of sin and challenging them, this particular brother here, that if you act this way against your brother, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is not the way Christians act, he says. So don't fall back into your old habits of sin, whether it is fornication, or adultery, or idolatry, or homosexuality, stealing, or coveting, or reviling, or swindlers. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul's very clear here, identifying sin. And sometimes it's easy for us to identify the sin in the world. Yeah, those people act that way. But how about us? Paul is writing to people like you and to me. Do we act this way against one another? Paul says, if we live in unrighteousness, we have no part in the kingdom of God. And if this has been us, then we need to repent. He gives us three reasons to live righteously in verse 11. It's not just a challenge to repent, but it's an opportunity to see who we really are. It says, such were some of you. And I think that word were is important. A little bit of a rabbit trail here, but what Paul is identifying here are behaviors, not identities. Sometimes we tend to focus on identities, especially when it comes to homosexuality, but Paul is talking about behaviors. Someone becomes a thief whenever they steal. Someone becomes a fornicator when they engage in fornication. Someone becomes a homosexual when they engage in homosexual acts. He is not identifying identities. He's focusing on conduct and on behavior. And Paul says that behavior can change in Christ. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified. Sometimes in order to overcome conflict, we just need to remember who we are. That we live differently, that we live by a higher standard, that we are washed, that we are sanctified, that we are justified in Christ. And so Paul gives this man, this wrongdoer, a warning. You need to repent. Remember who you are in the kingdom of God. So what we need to take from this text tonight is some encouragement for our conflicts and our relationships. What we need to understand is that conflicts in relationships are unavoidable. They're going to happen. Whether in marriage, siblings, in the church, it's no exception in the kingdom of God. But there are two extremes when it comes to conflict of how we deal with them. We can choose to avoid them, and whenever they're there, just ignore them, sweep them under the rug, pretend like they're okay when they're not really okay. That's what some have called peace faking. And then there is the other extreme. Whenever there's conflict, we begin to attack one another. We bite at one another and devour one another. And certainly that's not the right response either. That's called peace breaking. But right in the middle is what Jesus calls peace making. And Clint had a great lesson not too long ago on resolving conflict that I got some of this from. But think about how we are called to be peacemakers in Christ's body, and how we can look to the cross. We look to Jesus as our example and our model of how we reconcile in one another. How do we handle conflict in our relationships? Not by ignoring it, not by attacking others, but by seeking reconciliation directly, humbly, sacrificially, and with forgiveness. Whether you're on the side of the one who has been wronged, you forgive humbly. Or if you're on the side of the one who has done the wrong, then you humbly go to that person and ask for forgiveness. So as we think about this, just want to encourage you. Are you at peace with all your relationships? You at peace at home? You at peace with your relationships with one another tonight? And ultimately, are you at peace with God? If you're not, we want to encourage you to find peace with God through laying down your sins, having them washed away in baptism. And if there is something we can help you spiritually with, if we can pray with you, if we can encourage you in any way, please come to the front. Let that be known as we stand to sing for your encouragement.